Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we're looking at verses 12 through 14 today. 1 John, toward the end of the New Testament, text is on page 1021. The Apostle John, writing by the Spirit of God, wrote these words. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Let us pray. Father, we turn again to your Word, and we're hungry. Pray that you would feed us. Father, we need your instruction, and so we pray that you would teach us. We need correction. So, Father, we pray that you would expose both sins in our lives, and perhaps the misunderstandings in our minds. Father, we need you. And so we pray that in the study of your word, we could draw near to you, that you would draw near to us and bless us with yourself. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The seasons of life. That's an expression that we use to talk about where we are in this journey called life, because each place along that journey has its own challenges and difficulties, its own opportunities, its own pleasures, its own delights. We talk about being in a certain season of life, and they can make a big difference. We think of being a toddler or being a young child or being a teenager or a young adult. Or a young couple, newly married. Or a young couple now with children. Or perhaps a young couple that never has children. Or a couple that has grandchildren. Or being a widow or a widower in life. Each of these various times in life have their own challenges as well as their own opportunities and joys. Well, as we look at our text this morning, John is writing about these seasons of life. Not so much physically, I believe, but writing about the seasons of life spiritually, the seasons of life in our life as Christ, in our life in Christ as we follow him. Now, just before this, John, as we saw, had finished describing the darkness of the man who hates his brother, the darkness that he's in. He doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. It's kind of a dark passage as he talks about this, about light and darkness and where someone might be. And we talked about that as we looked at it last time. But at the same time, John does not want to give his readers then, or necessarily in the church now, that he thinks that of them. That somehow he thinks they're lost, that they're in darkness, or that he doubts the reality of their faith. Rather, he's writing about the false teachers. He's saying they are the phony ones. Now, yes, we should take his words to heart. We should examine ourselves, and that's one of the reasons John writes this letter, is to enable us, with three tests that he gives, to examine ourselves, to make sure that our hearts match our lips. That we really are in our hearts, by God's grace, what we profess to be with our lips. But the standards, the tests that he gives are not some esoteric, navel-gazing self-examination, so much as they are pretty apparent things. One of them that he talked about, we saw, was obedience. Do we obey the Word of God? Do we obey Christ? Do we want to obey? Even if sometimes we fall short, is that our desire? Is that our focus? Is that the atmosphere of our life, one of wanting to know God's Word, honor God's Word, obey God's Word, not to be saved, but because we are saved? because we're in God's grace. And another that we saw was love. Christians love each other. Christians love other people. We're commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves, but we also love one another as Christ first loved us and gave himself up for us. So a genuine Christian is characterized by love for other people, which can certainly involve emotions, affections, but a love that is active, of seeking the well-being of another person, whether their well-being mentally, spiritually, physically, emotionally, and the closer the relationship, the more we have the opportunity to do that, to love one another's church members, certainly one another's husband and wife, love one another's parents and children, children and parents. So those are the two of the tests that John gives us. There's another one, but before he gets to that one, he takes a couple of digressions. One here where he's talking about in the church, the various seasons of life, and then his familiar warning in 15 through 17 about not loving the world. Lord willing, we'll look at that as we come to it. But today he's talking about these different seasons of life. Now, to confirm the standing of true believers, he makes six statements here about them. And he writes to three categories, three groups. Each one he addresses twice. He refers here, as we see, to the children, to the fathers, and to the young men. Those are the ones he refers to. And we could look at those categories and we think, well, who is he referring to? Who is he talking about? Well, we could understand basically three options by which we could understand these various groups. And one is just to take John just straight up literally, that he's addressing the actual little children in the church. We have little children here today, thankful for that. That he's addressing the fathers in the church, those who have little or maybe not so little children, and he's addressing the young men in the church. And there's something to be said for that. A lot of times it's good simply to take what the Bible is saying at face value, unless there's good reason to take it another way. Well, there's another option. We could understand John referring to the church as a whole. Sometimes he does address the church as my little children. Of course, John is writing in his old age, and he's likely older than most of them, if not all of them. And, you know, I always love it when someone who's a good bit older than I am refers to how young I am. I like hearing that. Well, that's what John sees them all as little children. You know, not to belittle them, not in a condescending way, but he's older than they are. And so there's an affection that he has for them as those younger than he is. And he sometimes does refer to the church as little children. And he does use that in other places in the letter. So we could say, well, the church is the little children. And he distinguishes fathers and young men as referring to the more mature Christians, maybe the less mature Christians. That's a possibility. But then there's a third view that sort of builds on that and sees the little children, too, as indicating a level of maturity, spiritual maturity in the church. That children, fathers, young men are referring to three different seasons of the Christian life. And by this understanding, the children would be the new believers, children in the faith, those who have just come to Christ or not been believers for very long. And the young men could be those who are more mature Christians, and not just men, but women too. Those who've grown in the faith, who are strong in the faith. And then the fathers would be those men and women who possess the depth and maturity that comes from years. It comes from decades of walking with the Lord and growing in his grace. Physical age could be a factor in this, although it's not really the primary one after all. You could have an older man who is but a baby Christian. Years ago, we had a man in our church who came to faith in Christ in his old age. And he was up in years, but he was a baby Christian. And there was a certain refreshing incongruity to that. So remember, we're not talking necessarily physical age here. And if not a father, a mother in the faith who's walked with Jesus longer and more closely than many of the women, maybe who are older than she is. So this isn't so much about physical age. And by the way, remember Paul told Timothy, whom he considered a young man, though Timothy was likely around 40. That's good to hear. He said, let no one despise you for your youth. Because as a teacher and leader, Timothy was young, even at 40. In an age, in a time that valued old age as being the wise and those who should be leading, Timothy was looked on as kind of an upstart, pretty young, even though he's about 40. And Paul says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. 1 Timothy 4:12. In other words, though he was relatively young physically, in physical age, Timothy functioned as a father, maybe to those who were older than he was, simply because he had walked with Jesus longer, a lot longer than they had. And this really is the view I'm inclined toward, to see these as metaphorical for infants in the faith, for those who are, say, the young adults in the faith spiritually, and those who are the fathers and mothers, the grandfathers and grandmothers in the faith. Remember, not so much physically in age, but physically or in terms of spiritual growth. So, it's also true, though, that what John says to each group should be in some way true of every Christian. So, in other words, these distinctions are not hard breaks. They're not like solid walls. There's some overlap here, just as physical seasons of our life have overlap. There are some things that are distinct in each season, but things that remain the same for all of us. Each shares much in common with the other. Well, so it is here. So let's look at what John says to each category. First of all, he addresses the children in verse 12 and 13. It's interesting, it doesn't come out in English, our word is children, but in Greek, John actually uses two different words. He addresses them twice, and it's two different words. If he meant for there to be much of a distinction there, it may be this. The first word that he uses brings to mind the idea of kinship, that this is a child of his or her parents. It's a family relationship. The first word he uses has to do with this person is a child of their parents. The second word that he uses has the idea of a minor or child being under the instruction or teaching of a teacher. Our word pedagogy comes from it. That is, method of teaching comes from this word, as being under the discipline or the training or the education of his parents or of someone else. Well, certainly both of those could apply to the believer in our relationship to God. We are children of God. He is our Heavenly Father. And we are also under the discipline and training or the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're related to him by adoption, by grace. But we're also under his teaching. We are disciples. We are being disciplined. We're being taught. We're being trained. And so John writes two things to these children. He says, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Your children, little children, your sins are forgiven. Now remember, back in chapter 1, verse 9, he said, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Of course, he can say that because as chapter 2:2 says, Jesus is the propitiation. He's the one who died. He's the atonement. He's the one who paid for our sins so that we don't have to. He was our substitute, took our place. And so God can forgive us for our sins for the sake of his name, for his name's sake, because of what Jesus did. And he writes to them, he says, little children, your sins are forgiven. You think about a young Christian and what they may have come out of, especially if they come to Christ as an adult. And I can imagine that one of the things they need to hear is their sins are forgiven. Sometimes it's easy to get that opinion into our head, but it's hard to really know that, to feel that our sins are forgiven. And so he writes to these new Christians, some of whom have come out of pagan backgrounds with all that entailed in terms of lifestyle and everything else. And he says, your sins are forgiven. That's why the gospel is good news. Your sins are forgiven. They're done with. Jesus paid for them. You are set free from their guilt. You're set free from their stain. You're set free from their power over you. Your sins have been forgiven. For his name's sake, the name of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who bore our sin, who died for those sins. We need to know that. We need to recognize the truth of that. And as new Christians, that's a staggering thing. You know, maybe they labored under the idea they have to work their way into God's grace. Then they've believed in Jesus, and John says, little children, your sins are forgiven. But he also goes on to say to them, you know the Father. Here's the relationship. They've come to know God as Father. He's no longer only, if we want to put it that way, the Creator, the one who made them, the one who sustains them, the God who rules, the God who is the judge. He is that. He remains that. But he is also to them a father now. They have been brought into his family by God's grace through adoption, cleansed by Christ, adopted into his family, and they can now address him as Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, which we said earlier, pray that prayer earlier, our Father, which art in heaven. So when you become a believer, God does not cease to be the holy, holy, holy creator, ruler, sustainer of world events and galaxies. He remains that. But he's become to you your Father. Now, for some of you, Father may be a painful word. And so the thought of God as a Father may be a difficult one for you. But we recognize there that we need to work from God, the Father, back to our own fathers, whatever their flaws and failures and sins might have been, rather than working from our flawed fathers back to who God is as a father. God is the model. God is the picture of perfect fatherhood. And even the best of fathers falls short when compared to that pattern. But that's where we need to let God be a father to us and what a father should be to us as Christians. And so he's writing to these new Christians, baby Christians, or very young Christians, toddler Christians, child Christians, whatever their age. And he says two things to them. Your sins are forgiven, and God is your Father. Basic, but life-changing. Every one of us in this room who is a believer, we need to get our minds wrapped around those two ideas. We need to let those ideas penetrate our hearts. Your sins are forgiven, and God is your Father, and he loves you, and he's brought you into his family. Now, one reason I think he writes those to little children is because there's nothing like a new Christian to be overjoyed at those facts. If you've been a Christian a long time, you may hear that and say, yeah, I know that. You need to go back and revisit that. Because a new Christian is astounded. A new Christian celebrates. A new Christian rejoices that their sins are forgiven. Don't ever let that just become old hat. Yeah, God's my Father. God is your Father. And that's not a metaphor. That's real. That you are his child. He loves you. He redeemed you with nothing less than the blood of his firstborn son. So maybe for some of us, we need to go back and recapture some of that elation, some of that joy of our early days as believers, that our sins are forgiven and that our Father in heaven loves us. But he goes on then to address the fathers. Verses 13, first part of the verse. Verse 14, first part of the verse. Fathers here, again, are not necessarily those who are old in years, although it may be those. And it's not necessarily just those who are male. These fathers, as a metaphor, could also be the mature women of the church. Again, not so much in age, though maybe. But those who have walked with the Lord for a long time. Those who have been through it. Those who have been tested and come out on the other side. And there's a strength there. These are the spiritually mature in the congregation. And as John writes to them, he speaks to them as those who have grown into a deep and an abiding and a tested relationship with the Lord. These are the ones you might say of them, still waters run deep. They may not be the most effusive, but there's a depth to their walk with the Lord that is there. They've grown into a rich and a deep communion with their heavenly Father. Well, twice John says to them, you have known him who is from the beginning. Now, the verb is the same. You've known him. That's the same verb that's used here of the babes in Christ, the children, to the spiritual and mature. But we've all come to know God. That's the definition. Remember, Jesus himself said, this is eternal life, that they know God in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Eternal life, we tend to think of as a duration of being, but it actually is a relationship that does go on forever, yes, thank the Lord, but Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know God, that they may know me. That's eternal life. And that's why John says, you have known him, which is a way of saying, you're a Christian. You've been saved. You've been redeemed. You know him. And he uses that of the children. He uses that now of the Father. But it's one thing to know someone. It's another thing to know someone. I mean, even here, we may know each other at different levels. Maybe merely somebody, a face you recognize. Or maybe someone you've met, kind of an acquaintance. It may be someone that you've known for many years and are pretty close with. It may be the person you're married to. Well, you know, I think about that. I think about my own life growing up, you know, as a toddler. As a child, I knew my father. One, I recognized him. That's good. But I knew him. I mean, we had a relationship. He'd read to me, play with me, you know, and we had a relationship such as a grown man could have with a toddler or a small child. It was good. But, you know, as I got into my teen years, especially got a little older, became a young adult, I knew my father, which is to say I knew him better. I understood him a little bit more. You know, there's an old joke. It's amazing how much more intelligent your parents get once you're 25 from where they were when you were 18. You know, suddenly you start to see your parents a little differently as you move into those early adult years, and you realize that they said a lot of things that actually do make sense. Well, as I hit those years, I began to know my dad in a different way. And now that my children are pretty much on their own out of the house, I think I know my dad in a better way. I know him. I understand him more. The longer I live and the longer my life overlaps where he has been. But that's also true with God, isn't it? It's the same way in our faith. A newborn Christian knows God as his father. That's a good thing. But those who are fathers in the faith know God as Father in a deeper way. They know him who is from the beginning. And most likely John is referring with that expression, from the beginning, to they know God as the infinite, eternal God who doesn't change. Him who is from the beginning, who has been the same. You see, the fathers know God as the one who was and is to come. The fathers know him as Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And one reason I think they know God more in that way is because their own lives have seen a lot of change. Their own walk with the Lord has seen a lot of change. Now, that comes with just chronological time, to be sure, but that also comes as that time is spent knowing the Lord, walking with the Lord, reading and living by the truth and even testing the truth of the Word of God. We come to appreciate God as the one who is always the same, even as everything else around us in our lives is constantly changing. God does not change. We're talking in the high school Sunday school class about we're talking about apologetics and different questions and objections and so forth. And today, Christian response to the homosexual agenda, homosexuality in our culture, you know. And one argument for it is, well, it's 2016, not 1950. As if that's an argument. You know, we know the year. Thank you. We're clued in. But what is the implication of that? Things change. It's not the same year. Things have changed. Well, yes, things have changed. God has not changed. From 1950 or 1850 or 1150 or 50 or 50 BC, God remains the same. And the longer you walk with the Lord, the more not only do you recognize that, but the more I think you appreciate that God does not change. You see, we can all confess that, but for a new Christian, that's almost more of an opinion than it is a true knowledge. You know, it's a notion in the head. God doesn't change. But when you've walked with him for decades, then God does not change. They know it. Christians know God as their Father, but it's the one who've grown in their walk with him over time, who've experienced the unchanging faithfulness and presence and goodness and mercy, the constancy of God. Third, John addresses the young men verse 14, those, and remember we're speaking metaphorically, but those who are somewhere between their infancy in Christ and their early days in Christ as a new Christian with the joy and effusion of all of that, the delightfulness of those times, and you're not, yet they're not where they would be fathers or mothers in the faith in that sense. We might call them the young adults in the faith. They've moved beyond the initial euphoria of conversion and the newness, perhaps, of the Bible and its truths, and have really begun to grow in their knowledge of God and their fellowship with Him that has begun to branch out into active service in the kingdom, not only taking now, not only learning and growing, but taking what they've learned and how they're growing and beginning to use that in influence of people's lives around them and serving in the church in various ways. You know, they have perhaps begun to suffer a little bit of persecution for the sake of their profession and recognize that being a Christian can be hard in a culture that may not know what to do with you or may know exactly what to do with you. They've engaged the enemy, not only out there, but in here, and realize that sometimes they're in for some real fights with their own heart and its sinful bent and intentions. They've begun to recognize somewhat with dismay that their own sinfulness is far deeper and pervasive and damaging to themselves and others than they ever dreamed of when they first became a Christian. They have, John says, begun to overcome. That conflict has started to become conquest over some of those sins in their own heart and strongholds around them. And the Satan and their fallen desires war against them. They have engaged the battle and they've begun to take back ground for their King, the Lord Jesus. How have they been able to do this? How does this come about? How can we do this? Well, look what John goes on to say. He says, "You are strong and the Word of God abides in you." I think for John, there's a causal connection there. You are strong because the Word of God abides in you. These believers have been nourished for a time on the pure milk of the Word of God. They have grown strong as they have taken in the meat of the Word of God. And by God's grace, by their knowledge of His Word, they're able to stand and grow strong and thrive and be able to help and minister to and serve others. The pure milk, the Word of God, abides in you. Dear friends, many people become believers, but far too many people have been toddlers for way too many years. Toddlerhood is great. Toddlers are wonderful. Little 2-3-year-olds walking around, they're great. But if they're still a little 2-3-year-old toddling around 15 years later, something is badly wrong. And that's true spiritually. There are people who have become Christians who 10, 15, 20 years later are toddlers. It's almost a monstrosity. Why? Well, I think because of a failure to grow on the Word of God. A failure to be nourished. And that's what John is getting at here. How important are the milk of God's Word and the meat of God's Word necessary to move from infancy to the strength of young adulthood, let alone on into true maturity in the faith? Are you starving yourself spiritually because you have very limited intake of the Word of God? Now, primary is the preaching of the Word of God. But dear friends, you have opportunities to hear the Word taught. You have the opportunity to read the Word yourself in various translations of the Word of God. There are opportunities abounding in books and ebooks and the internet. A lot of garbage out there, to be sure. But, you know, to think of the wealth that we have through the internet to the riches of the faith. I told y'all not too long ago, I heard Jim Elliot preach. Jim Elliot, who died in 1956, a martyr, killed by the very people he and others were trying to reach. In Wheaton's archives, they have a couple of sermons, several sermons Jim Elliot preached online. I went and listened to those. I mean, I've read books about him for years. I've heard him preach through the internet. Or Martin Lloyd-Jones, or many, many others, both serving today and figures in the past, obviously not that far past, I would love to have heard Charles Spurgeon. You know, if only someone had recorded him. Or J.C. Ryle, you know, died in 1900. It's possible he could have been recorded. He wasn't, to my knowledge. But the technology was there. But the resources that are available to us today, there is no excuse for being deprived of the milk and the meat of God's Word. If it is there, it is only because you have chosen that starvation diet. We don't want to remain spiritual toddlers. We need to grow in our knowledge of the Word of God by reading it primarily and hearing it preached, but also through our own study of it, through other books and those who've written about it. What are you doing besides studying God's Word? It's not to say we can't do other things, hobbies, avocations, certainly, fine. But do you make it a point? Is it a priority in your life to be growing on the Word of God? Well, John writes to Christians at three different levels of maturity. These young, newborn Christians, ecstatic about their forgiveness and relationship with God. He writes to young men, believers strong in the Lord, fighting spiritual battles, winning for Christ in their own hearts and around them. He writes to the fathers, those who have walked closely with the Lord for a long time, who know the steadfast constancy of the God who does not change. But these, again, there's some overlap. Children can see that God is faithful and doesn't change. The fathers, by the way, are not coasting. They don't put down the sword at the end and let others do the work. Remember Samuel, although he stepped down as Israel's leader, now that they had a king, he said, "May it be that I never fail to pray for you. Or that I don't continue to teach you." You know, Samuel is stepping down as their leader, but he was still going to pray for them. He was still going to teach them. You know, you don't reach an age where it's okay, it's time to coast. Even the mature, perhaps especially the mature, should be fighting these battles too. And he writes to them, those fathers who walk closely with the Lord, they know the same. They should never lose the amazement, the joy that comes from sin forgiven, to be able to say, "Abba, Father." That should never grow old or become old hat. So where do you fit in all this? And where are you? Where would you place yourself? And remember, these are not in terms of chronological age, but spiritually speaking. Are you young in the faith? Or are you a young adult in the faith? Or are you a mature father or mother? Or a grandfather or grandmother, to use terms John doesn't use, but that's kind of the implication, those who've been there. Where are you? Where would you place yourself in this spectrum of the seasons of life? Well, my prayer is that God will continue to fill this church with all three of these, physically and certainly spiritually. Let's pray. Father, wherever we are, pray that we might continue growing, hungry for your word, hungry to know your truth, hungry that our lives should conform to it. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who saves and forgives sin. We thank you that you are the God who is constant and always there. We thank you, O God, that you are the one who has called us into your service, given us gifts to serve your church for our benefit and for the blessing of this world around us. Father, help us wherever we are. To love you, to grow in you, to serve you well, to rejoice in the God of our salvation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.